Good morning. Happy Father's Day to those men that have raised kids and men that have mentored kids.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Of course, Vic West said that. Normally, we have a donation that the church gives to support kind of a manly nonprofit or a manly ministry. And today we're going to do the same. We're going to give a donation to the Lake Travis Crisis Ministry. It is one of the most impactful, godly charities that I've ever seen. And it was started by a man that has fathered several people in this community. He's been a father figure to me. I've been blessed with great men in my life. My father is one of them, and Forrest Parsons is another one. And so when I was thinking about what we can support this year, understanding the way the crisis ministry started and the way that God has blessed it, I thought that this would be the most appropriate thing that we could do this year. The crisis ministry was started at a Bible study, contrived at a Bible study 31 years ago, in 1988. And the start of it, Forrest saw the need for single mothers. In the church that he was at, there were several single mothers, and he saw the need. And by the first Thanksgiving that they opened their doors, they decided to open it to everybody. And if you don't believe in miracles, go volunteer at the crisis ministry. You will see God work. You will see God provide for this community. You want to see the church working? Go volunteer at the crisis ministry. It is supported by more churches than I know, more denominations than we can understand, and God has completely blessed and done amazing works through that. And so that's who the men of the church are donating to this morning, a ministry that is close to us and one that we are gratefully thankful for. And I had to ask his wife's permission because I knew he would never give me permission to talk about it. So, with that being said, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. We are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Mark, and we're just past the halfway point. It's an incredible section that we're going to cover this morning. I believe that this is the single greatest thing that Peter, James, and John experienced. This is the single greatest thing that these three disciples experienced here on earth, and that's saying a whole lot. Try to think. We've gone through eight chapters. Try to think of the things that these three disciples have experienced. Put yourself in their shoes. What are some of the things that would have blown you away? Some of the things that you would have thought, wow. What are some of the things that you wish you could have seen in their shoes? This doesn't have to be rhetorical. If somebody's got something in mind that we've studied, what would you have liked to have seen being one of these disciples? Anybody? The little girl that raised from the dead, that would have been pretty special to see. What else?
Walking on water.
What else you got? Fishes and loaves. Feeding 5,000 and shortly after that 4,000, which we know was more like 17,000 when you count the women and children. Anything else that you would have loved to have seen? Now, as a youth pastor, my kids always love the story of Legion, the thousands of demons coming out of him and into the pigs and throwing them. I mean, they just ate that up. Healing a leper, seeing skin go from leprosy to healed like that. These men have seen incredible things. And several of the things that they saw aren't mentioned in Scripture today. But this section that we cover today, this would have been the greatest thing that they saw on earth. Before we dig into this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we pray, Lord, that as we worship You, it brings You glory. As we sing praise and worship songs, as we sing hymns to You, God, and lift up Your name, that You are glorified. I pray that as we have given our tithes and our offerings and give all that we have to You, God, I pray that that brings You glory. And God, I am so thankful that You give us glimpses of Your glory. And I pray that this morning, I pray that as we dig into Your Word, God, that as You did to these three disciples, You give us glimpses of who You are. Give us a glimpse of Your character. Give us a glimpse of Your goodness. And Lord, help us to never be the same. It's Your name we pray. Amen. So as I introduce this section, we're just going to cover the first two verses and you'll see what's going on here. Mark chapter 9. Verse 1 through 2. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it will be up on the screens, I believe. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through 2. And He said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Now these this is just the first verse here. This isn't Jesus talking about the second coming here, but the transfiguration, which is a word that we'll talk about in just a little bit. He's looking at His disciples and He's saying, before you die, that you will experience the kingdom of God and its power. And in verse 2, He goes to explain it further. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There He was transfigured before them. This passage is referred to as the transfiguration story. Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and He takes them up on a mountain, on the top of a mountain. And when Jesus takes you to the top of a mountain, something spiritual always happens. Old Testament, New Testament, on top of mountains, something spiritual happens. And I know this in my own life. It seems like I love going to Colorado. I love hiking. I love going up on top of a mountain and just looking out at God's creation. It almost feels like you're just closer to God. Like I know we have in our heads that God's in heaven, but it really does. There's this spiritual sense. And Jesus takes these three, James, John, and Peter, up on top of this mountain, and He transfigures Himself before them. This word transfigured is a Greek word, metamorpho. That's where we get our English word, metamorphosis. The point is here that He takes Peter, James, and John. He took them up on a mountain, and they physically saw Jesus, metamorphosis, a physical metamorphosis. He changed in appearance right in front of these three. He changed from God in the flesh that looked like man to God in the flesh that looked like God. I believe He did this to give them a glimpse of the future, the things that were about to take place. He was letting them see Him with their own eyes, who He truly was. See, up to this point, we know that Peter, just last chapter, was the first disciple, and at this point, the only disciple that said, "Jesus, You are the Messiah," when He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Messiah." Finally, we're halfway through the gospel, and one of them gets it. And a lot of scholars, a lot of biblical scholars believe that James and John up to this point received the same truth. And so Jesus is showing them what they already know. He's showing them what they know in their heart, but now they get a glimpse of it. Now they get to visually see this. Now I grew up in a Baptist church. Most of you know that. And when I went off to college, I never admitted this in a Baptist church, but I enjoyed playing poker. I really enjoyed playing poker with friends. I would never tell my Sunday school teacher that. But in poker, there's what's called the World Series of Poker. And it's on TV. And it's the best of the best. They come and they play for days and days and they start eliminating each other until it gets down to the final two. And if you've ever played poker, what do they play with? Chips. You got these chips that have a dollar amount on them. And you see these people throwing tens, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars in this pot. And it's chips. But when it's down to the final two, do you know what they do? These big men with duffel bags come out, they unzip them, and they dump out on the table cash, stacks of cash. Just dump it out right on the table. And it's down to the final two, and it's no longer chips that they're looking at, but they look at what they would win if they actually take out the other guy. It's down to the final two. And you see it every time they do it. Every time they come and they dump out the money, their facial expression changes to, this is no longer just chips that seem fake, but this is what I would receive if I won. They get a glimpse. Up to this point, Jesus to them has looked like a carpenter from Nazareth. They understood that he was the Messiah, but he was still a carpenter. But now they get a glimpse of him as a living God, which would have been amazing. I've heard it said before, and it's kind of corny, but this is what Jesus is doing here is almost like a movie trailer. You know what I'm talking about with a movie trailer? They come out and they show you bits and pieces of the movie to kind of pique your interest to go and to see the full film. They show kind of the exciting or the comical parts to make you say, I'd like to see that one. And if you go to a movie with your friends and you see what's showing on the screen, the previews before the movies, you see one you really like, what do? You look at the person next to you that you're with and you're like, hey, let's go see that one when it comes out. I remember when I took my son, my oldest son, Barrett, to his first movie. It was a Lego movie. Every single preview, he tapped me on the shoulder and said, Dad, can we go see that one next? And that's what they do. These trailers get you excited to see the full movie. And Jesus is giving Peter and James and John a glimpse on this mountain, showing them snapshots of who he is. And I believe ultimately he is revealing three things to them. We're going to talk about the first two things this week, and next week we're going to cover the third. The first thing I believe that Jesus is doing is that he is showing them that he's just not a man in flesh, but he is God. You don't have to turn there, but the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is not like half man, half God. Jesus is fully man, and he is fully God. And on that mountain of transfiguration, he reveals to them, not by just words, but by sight for the first time, that he is God. They get a glimpse. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and with him they led him up a mountain, and where they were all alone, there he was transfigured before him. And in verse 3, it says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. It gives me chills trying to imagine being there. 6 days after Jesus had said, some of you will see the kingdom of God. 6 days after he said that, he takes Peter and James and John up to this mountain, and he transforms in front of them. And it says his clothes were whiter than humanly possible. And there's a lot of significance behind that. One, white is always a symbol of holiness. A holiness that was not able to be obtained on earth. That's the reason that he puts whiter than any bleach. Anything on earth could make this. He was holier than anything could be on earth. A level that we cannot reach. And the second thing is, over and over in the book of Revelation, we see the future picture of us, and we're always wearing white. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 9 says, after this I looked up, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. Jesus has on these heavenly clothes. And normally I'm not comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I really like the way that Matthew describes this exact same event. So in Matthew 17 says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now this phrase here, his face shone like the sun, is really important. The statement is massive. Shone is the translated from the Greek verb lampo. It's a word in the Greek. Not only does it mean that it has light, but it produces light. It's an intentional word here to say that Jesus was producing light. His face was producing light. And this always makes us compare to who? Moses, right? The story of Moses with God on Mount Sinai. God says, I am with you. I am for you. He gives him the Ten Commandments. And in that moment, Moses boldly asks, God, I want to see your face. I want to see your glory. The Ten Commandments, thank you so much. Those are great. Delivering us from slavery, walking across the river on dry ground and then swallowing up the army. God, that was awesome, but I want to see you. I want to see your glory. I want to see it more than anything else. But what was God's response to Moses at that time? Moses, I can't show you my face. You can't handle it. You'll surely die. See, here's the thing. God is perfectly holy. And we are sinful and we can't see his holiness. And so what God does is he covers Moses' face with his hand. And he lets Moses see his back. And at that moment, it was so incredible that just by seeing the back of God, just seeing a little tiny sliver of his glory, Moses' face starts shining. It starts glowing just by seeing the back of God. And when Moses comes back down from the mountain, his people see that he is glowing white. And they're thinking, what in the world, Moses? What happened up there? And they make him cover his face with a cloth. I guess it was too bright. Listen again to the way Matthew describes what happened to Jesus. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. His face shone like the sun. When Moses saw the back of God, Moses' face didn't shone like the sun. It reflected. It was a reflection of light. Kind of like the moon reflects the light off of the sun. The moon doesn't produce light. It's the sun that produces the light. Moses was reflecting the glory of God, but on this mountain of transfiguration, Jesus was not reflecting the glory of God like Moses was, but Jesus was producing the light. And that's why John, who was there in his gospel, he doesn't open it with the birth of Christ. He doesn't open it with any. He opens it with this. John chapter 1, 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. John saw the glory of God, and that's what he opens his gospel up with. Peter, James, and John got to see what Moses begged for. They saw his glory. They couldn't have imagined anything better. Jesus revealed to them, all three of them, that he wasn't just man, but he was God. And for the first time in history, somebody saw God. Someone saw the glory of God and did not die. And we think, how is this possible? Jesus revealed to them that he is God. And the second thing that he revealed to them is that through him, through the face-to-face encounter with him, that our deepest needs of our heart can be fulfilled only by him. This encounter between God and Moses shows us the greatest conundrum, and I'm not going to overemphasize this, but it really does show us the greatest conundrum that you and I will ever face. You and I long to see the face of God. We were created to see the face of God, to be with Him. Just like Moses, we long for God's embrace. It's the deepest desire our human soul has. It's why you were created. It's why you exist. It's why you're here today. You were created to be in relationship with God, to see Him face to face. That's what we long for, the reason that we long so much to be with Him. Just like Moses. And the reason we long so much for that is because in the garden we had that. We walked and talked with God. But because of sin, that was ripped from us. And when that happens, the thing that we were created for, this relationship with God, it was ripped from us. And I believe it created this longing and this void. And most of us, all of us at many points in our life, spend time trying to fill that void with everything and anything this world has to offer. Things that will never work. Every one of us in this room, deacons, elders, people that have been a Christian for all of their life, young and old, have tried time and time to fill that void with things in the world. Have you ever noticed that there's a longing in you that just won't go away? Most of us today try to not be quiet enough to feel that. We try to surround ourselves by noise, by chaos, by work, by whatever we can so that we don't have to focus on that. But if you're honest, you know that there is a longing. Have you ever noticed that you need approval from man? That from a young age, you sense that you want this approval. You want to be approved of. Do you ever wonder where that came from? Why do we care if people accept us? Why do we care if people want to notice us or not? Why is that in us? Why does it hurt so much when people don't notice us and recognize us for the things that we're doing? When people don't appreciate us, when they don't approve of us, why does that affect us so much? If you wonder why that matters, it's because we were created that way. We were created to be loved by God, to be noticed by God, to be accepted by God. How many great friends do we have and still feel like nobody gets us? Why is there a part of us that needs acceptance? Why do I have an insatiable need to be loved, respected, noticed, and valued? Where does that come from? Is it just a product of evolution? Or is there a deep down need to be satisfied, to be loved by the author of love? Something we once had. All of us have that longing. And most of us have spent so much time filling it with romance or sex or art or food or drugs or money or marriages or pornography or whatever. But no matter how much we accumulate here on earth, no matter the size of our family, no matter the size of our bank account, no matter how many great friends we have, the longing is still within us. C.S. Lewis, and I talk about C.S. Lewis all the time because he is fantastic. One of his greatest sermons, according to me, was when he was talking about this exact issue. He says, there is a sense that in the universe we are treated as strangers. We all have a longing to be acknowledged, to be met with some sort of response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality. That is part of our inconsolable secret. There is a hope in each of us that the doors on which we have been knocking all of our lives will be opened at last. And then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off from, will be satisfied. At present, it seems like we are on the outside of the door, but the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that that will not always be so. someday, God willing, we will get in. His point? We all have this longing and nothing on earth satisfies it. And the reason you have that longing, that longing to be embraced by God, is because He created you that way. But what's the problem? Sin, right? We have this issue of sin. We are sinners. He is holy. But what happens when a sinner encounters the holiness of God? Scripture says death. Not only we see this with Moses, but many other times when people would just hear God, they would shudder with fear and hit the ground. Happened to Isaiah. He heard the voice of God, and just hearing that, he dropped to the ground and he just starts confessing sin right there. What happens when Peter, John, and James experience this? After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up high on a mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there before him, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. We're going to next week talk about why Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah. But verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, and Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. I hope you're learning that about Peter. He's always the first one to get it, but he's also the one that always puts his foot in his mouth. He says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Peter's pumped up. Think about what Peter just saw. So instead of just watching this conversation, instead of just being a spectator, Peter speaks up. He has a great idea. He's up on this mountain of transfiguration. Jesus is shining like the sun. Elijah and Moses show up, and Peter says, "This is awesome. I like being here. Let's build some tabernacles, one for you, one for you, one for you." And while Peter's still speaking, look at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from heaven. A voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And we have to go back to Matthew. I'm sorry we're jumping back and forth between Matthew and Mark. But Mark leaves something out here that I think is really important. While they were still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, just like Mark said. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. They just experienced God, and they fall face down and they're terrified. Peter, James, and John, they have the exact same reaction that everybody has had, Old Testament to this time. When they encounter God, they're terrified. When God spoke, they hit the floor. They could not even stand. The deepest desires of their heart to see the face of God, to hear His voice, to hear and experience a loving embrace like they never have felt before, to walk with Him in the garden, to be in relationship with Him, to get back what we lost in the garden for the first time since sin entered the picture. And the reason they fell in terror is because you and I need a Savior. Because they need a Savior. Every time we try to get into His presence, in order for us to have to feel that deepest longing of our hearts, something else steps in. Something has to step in to bridge that gap. Something amazing is going to continue to happen here when Jesus speaks. But the disciples hit the ground in fear and watch Jesus' response. This is awesome. If you have a highlighter, go ahead and get it out. Matthew 17, 5 through 8. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." But look in verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and He touched them. "Get up," He said. "Do not be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is one of the best illustrations of the gospel, the good news. Just like everybody else in history that had heard the voice, that had experienced God, they hit the ground terrified, but Jesus touches them. God touches them. And he says, you have nothing to be afraid of anymore. You have nothing to fear anymore. And what he is revealing to them is he is saying, I am God, but you don't have to be afraid anymore. You can touch me and I will touch you. He's showing them that he is God and he's going to lift them up to be holy as he is holy. God is saying, you can look at my face now. It won't kill you, but it will give you life. And Jesus will give them access to the deepest longing of their heart. How is this possible? Grace. For the first time, they're starting to see glimpses of what grace truly does. It bridges the gap. This is my story and this is your story. We chase after the things that will never fill that void in our heart. We search through for our own identity through friends, through girls, through sports. I remember I was pretty rebellious in middle school. It started pretty early for me, trying to be accepted by the popular crowd. I loved soccer. I was pretty good at soccer. But soccer wasn't the popular thing in my school. Football was. And so as a 99-pound freshman in high school, I thought I would go after the football team. Found myself in every stage of my life trying to impress someone. And I'll tell you, I've never been more miserable trying to get people's attention, including God. To grow up and to have this mindset of, look at me, God, look at the good that I am doing. This must please you. And then grace enters the picture and says, I cannot be more pleased. I cannot be more in love with you than I already am. I had no desire to be a youth pastor. And I made a deal with God. Have you guys ever made a deal with God? I think we all do it at some point. Negotiate with God. He's a better negotiator than you are. But I said, okay. I wanted to be in real estate when I was in high school. God called me into the ministry as a freshman. I said, okay, I'll make you a deal, God. I will be a youth pastor as long as you never call me to be a pastor. I knew I didn't want to be a pastor. I had no desire to be a pastor. This is the honest to God truth. I'm not exaggerating by any means. I was terrified to raise a family being a pastor. I knew the commitment that it took to be a pastor. So I made a deal with God. I'll be a youth pastor. Just don't ever call me to be a pastor. He didn't shake on it. and felt the same calling later on to be a pastor. And God gives me glimpses as he does you because of the blood of Christ. Because he has gone to the cross to bridge that gap. There's something about closing your eyes and seeing an amazing grace. There's something about closing your eyes and seeing how great thou art, or it is well with my soul. Get glimpses of God. One of my favorite times of worshiping God through music. We are in this village in the middle of nowhere in Mexico. I don't remember what village it was. And there was a couple of Mexican men out there. One of them had an accordion. One of them had a guitar. And they were singing in Spanish. And I had no clue what they were singing. But just experienced the glory of God. Sometimes I've experienced glimpses of God through a memorial service. I got to do my grandmother's memorial when she passed away this year, and she was such a godly woman. And to be able to share her story and the way that God intervened into her life multiple times, you get a sense and you see glimpses of the glory of God. Sometimes we see it when we pray for somebody for a miraculous healing. We see glimpses. He gives you and me glimpses of His glory. And I thank God for those moments. That this is what I've been searching for my whole life. This is what He offers you. But then you get back into the world and you get back in the swing of things, and we so easily forget that. But we thank God for those little snapshots that He gives us of His glory. Got a question for you this morning. Are you tired? I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. If you've been a Christian for years, or if this is the first time you've ever heard this, you can turn over every stone this world has to offer, and it will never fulfill the desires of your heart like He does. To experience His embrace. I want to encourage you, this happens constantly when we're open to it. When we're allowing ourselves to start seeing the world the way that He sees it. We talked a lot in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, that God is trying to allow us to see the world as He sees the world. He's trying to allow us to see us the way that He sees us. That when we face struggles and trials of many kinds, that we understand that it's things that can sometimes, many times, bring us closer to Him and to give us glimpses of who He is. I don't want to spoil the ending of the movie, but our God lives. He's been resurrected. And we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to come and sit in pews here. God is not here because this church was built in the 50s to be designed as a church. There's no reverence for this building. The reverence here is because He's in you. He's no longer in this temple that separates the holy from holies from God's people. That curtain has been ripped, and the holiness of God, if you are His child, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He's no longer in the temple. He's in you. You want a glimpse? You're jealous of what Peter, James, and John saw? Because He's been resurrected, He lives in you. We're thankful for the glimpses, but we have to be constantly reminded that my Savior lives in me. And I have a Savior every day. Every single day. So if you're tired, hit your knees. Thank God that He's in you. Thank you. Thank Him for allowing Him to be in you, that you are holy enough because you have been forgiven. Oh, that forgiveness is amazing. Something that I think you and I don't quite understand yet. He is in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that Your holiness is in us. Because of grace. Lord, we are envious of Peter, James, and John that they got to see You on that mountain. Lord, how amazing it would have been to see a conversation between Jesus and Moses and God the Father. But Lord, we are so thankful that You forgive us as far as the east is from the west. And the Scripture says You remember our sins no more, that there is grace. And because of that, You live in us. Lord, we pray that we continue to see glimpses of Your glory. But Lord, help us as we live out You in us. Help us as we go to our workplaces, to the grocery stores, to the soccer games this week, to reflect Your glory and Your goodness. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Hold me. Actually called it your voice. Hear a tune.